I want to share with you from John's Gospel tonight, but I'd like two volunteers to read, to come up and read two sections of John chapter 4. So let's find some volunteers. Stick your hand up. Elizabeth and Elizabeth. That's good, isn't it? So say, Elizabeth, would you want to both come up, because they follow on from each other, and you can fight over who does the first bit and who does the second bit. So the first bit is John 4, 1 to 26. And the second bit is 27 to 42.
That's a bit. Push that back a bit. Do you need it further away? John chapter 4. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah."
Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Thank you, Elizabeth and Elizabeth. It's an amazing account, isn't it? And I love this account in John's Gospel. You know, there's so much that can be said about this encounter Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. And I'm sure you've heard many messages and maybe teachings about this encounter, perhaps about how to do evangelism and how we can move people from the ordinary to the spiritual in a conversation. And, you know, we see that happening here, don't we, in just a wonderful way. We see how Jesus creates, there's a hunger created in that woman for the Holy Spirit, for this living water. So there's teaching about the Holy Spirit we can gain from this. And there's a wonderful way the Holy Spirit's working in the woman's life, giving her more understanding about who Jesus is. In that conversation, she grasps, he's a prophet. She's at least grasped that much, hasn't she? And enough to say, you know, he's told me everything I've done, and to go off and tell other people about that and spread the good news about this man, this special man she's met, this prophet. And so she spreads the word. Other people come, they listen to her, and then they themselves listen to Jesus. And then we see that they discover he's the Savior of the world. They find out for themselves. And so we see, you know, something that we'd like to happen in our own conversations, don't we? And there's been, you know, a lot of things prayed this morning, and I know, like, talking to people through the week, and when we go to prayer meeting and people share, you know, people are trying to share the gospel with neighbors, with friends, with people they encounter in meetings in the church. And we want to know, how do we do this? How do we move people from zero in their understanding very often to 10? That's what we want to happen, isn't it? In their understanding of who Jesus is. And there's that insight here as well into, you know, what we think of as the word of knowledge that Jesus has, this understanding about when she talks about her husband. She says, "Go call your husband," and he says, "Go call your husband and come back." This is verse 16 to 19. She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." And there's this insight she has, and we go, wow, you know, it gives us that desire, doesn't it, to have that kind of insight in our conversations with people, that the Lord just gives us a word about somebody that helps them to realize there's something precious, something special, something real about the living and living about God and about what we're telling them about Jesus. So it stirs all of this up in us, doesn't it? And so we're encouraged. I hope you're encouraged just by being reminded of this story and perhaps remembering some of that teaching you've already had about all of those things. And I don't want to rehash all of that, but just to lift that up and say, remember all of that, because this is an incredible example of all those things. But you know those things, right? But what I want to share tonight is just to think a little bit about Jesus' motivation and ask why Jesus was having this conversation, why he even spoke with the Samaritan woman in the first place. Because, you know, one of the things that really strikes me when I read this story, when I hear it again, is how very natural this conversation is. How it's not formulaic. It's not Jesus following the ABC of evangelism, is it? He doesn't have a system. I don't think we should try and pull out lessons 1, 2, and 3 from his encounter, because Jesus is so very much being himself, isn't he, in this situation, and being so real, completely real. And all that comes out of this conversation comes out of the fact that he's Jesus, being present and being real there. He starts off, he's tired, he's thirsty, he sits down, have a drink. And he's not thinking, oh gosh, I better not act like I'm tired and needy, and you know, I better like show these people I have something to offer them, and it's not the other way around. No, he's just very natural and real, and he expresses that need and asks for help, and the whole conversation flows from that, doesn't it? And you know, it just hit me a little bit that often, instead of being what we need to be in the conversations we find ourselves in, we're trying to be what we should be in that conversation. So we're not just turning up and we're being what we already are, but we're desperately trying to be something that we think we should be in that situation, in that conversation with people. And so very often we can come over quite fakey. And if we could just be what we should be, then I think those encounters would be more natural and more like Jesus' encounter, and much more dynamic and fruitful. So I think thinking about Jesus' motivation can help us just be who we're meant to be a little bit more, rather than trying to be what we should be. And in the second section that Elizabeth 2 read, Jesus answers, he kind of says something about his motivation, why he's doing what he's doing. He did that in response to the disciples had an unspoken question. It's sometimes they don't dare to ask Jesus questions, and that's what happens here, I think. But Jesus addresses those questions anyway, doesn't he? He knows what's in the heart of a man, and he kind of says, I know they were talking about this or thinking this, and he addresses that anyway. So Jesus indirectly answers the question, why are you talking with her? Why were you talking with her? So in verses 31 to 37, he's actually directly responding to the disciples' concern about him not having anything to eat. But his response indirectly answers that question about his motivation and gives us a couple of reasons why he is talking to the Samaritan woman, which perhaps should inform our motivation when we're thinking about our conversations with people. So verses 31 to 38, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one who sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. So Jesus shares really two things there, two reasons why he's doing what he does, and explains those by talking about two earthly things. They're kind of like metaphors or examples, aren't they? Food. Number one, food, talks about food. Secondly, talks about harvest. And why is he doing that? Well, because the disciples really haven't grasped where Jesus is coming from and why he does the things he does. That's why the disciples were confused and had this question in their head, isn't it? They didn't understand what motivated Jesus. They saw Jesus as he's a rabbi, he's a Jewish rabbi, he's obviously from God. But they saw him as someone who'd be strictly following the Jewish rules and the Jewish traditions, and as such wouldn't associate himself with a Samaritan woman in this way at all. And so Jesus' behavior, it had fallen well outside of that box, hadn't it? It's like, what is going on? If this is who he is, if this is his motivation, that he's doing this, why is he not keeping to that? Why is he doing this? And they didn't understand. So Jesus explains, and he starts this explanation like this in verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he's telling them, here's my motivation. My motivation is, it comes from doing whatever God the Father has told me to do. This is Jesus' sustenance. This is his more than earthly food, is this. He's been given a task, and he's involved in that task, and completing that task, doing that task and completing that task is what sustains him, what feeds him, what builds him up. And once we start to understand that, we can start to think, well, how could I be more like that? How could I be more like Jesus in my motivation? Because if we're going to be like Jesus in our encounters with other people and in our conversations with them, we don't need to try to follow exactly the things he did. We need to try and find out what was at the heart of Jesus. And that needs to be at our heart as well. And these things will come out from us from that. So our whole motivation needs to shift to being closer to Jesus's motivation. So that what gets us out of bed in the morning is what gets us out of bed in the morning, the same thing that I kind of put in those terms, got Jesus out of bed in the morning. Doing the will of God rather than trying to make ends meet. You know, I think so often our daily motivations, it can be very mixed, can't they? You know, we've got so many things on our mind. When I know when I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking, well, what have I got to do this day? I don't know, you know, what we're thinking, what are our motivations? How do I survive sometimes? How do I just get through the day? Or I want to be happy. How can I avoid being upset today? How can I be happy today? How can I keep other people happy? That can be a very big issue for us, can't it? But I want to please God. How to please God today? How do I get things done? I've got a whole list of things I have to get done today. How do I make sure I get those done? And we can have all kinds of practical things that we feel we need to get done on our daily list, can't we? And we might not even know what our overarching principle or primary motivation is that day. But Jesus says in John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life. You know, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have an ordinary job that earns money to pay the bills or enables you to do the food shopping. But it does mean that our primary motivation is not that. That our primary motivation in life is to work for the food that endures for eternal life. Now, that might sound a little bit like salvation by works. Work for the food that, get the words right, endures for eternal life. But it's clear from the next couple of verses that that's not it at all. So John 6:28-29, then they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? What must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? The work we have to do is to believe or have faith in Jesus. The food that endures to eternal life comes from believing in the one God has sent us, and that's Jesus. It's our faith, not our works, that are counted by God as righteousness. Our faith leads to works, doesn't it? Our faith is expressed through works, but works can't save us. And good work is empty if it's not motivated by faith. It's not fruitful if it's not motivated by faith or comes out of a relationship of faith with Jesus. And it won't last. It won't have eternal life unless it has that basis in faith with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, Paul says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." There's different ways we can build, but it all has to be built on faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And, you know, we can make a lot of noise. We can have a lot of different programs and activities. But if they're not born out of a faith relationship with Jesus and done in response to his leading, they're a complete waste of time and energy. Faith in Jesus is what makes the difference. Faith in Jesus is what builds the kingdom of God. Faith in Jesus is what leads to eternal, lasting fruit. In Galatians 3, 2 to 5, Paul says, "I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard?" The Galatian Christians hadn't received the Spirit by carefully adhering to the details of the Jewish law. They hadn't received the Spirit through increased effort, human effort. They'd received the Spirit and experienced miracles among them by believing what they heard about Jesus Christ. It was faith in Jesus alone that enabled them to be filled with the Spirit and to be powerfully effective in their lives. But they'd forgotten that. And Paul was absolutely furious about that. That they'd abandoned the simple gospel that had not only brought them salvation, but a filling with the Spirit and the miraculous among them. It says he was furious because they're deserting the gospel. They're becoming ineffective because they'd started to believe that God's approval and experiencing miracles depended on what they did or didn't do in accordance with the law, rather than on their faith and dependence on Jesus. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, their experience of the miraculous, had come from them believing what they had heard. And that's the challenge he brings to them, isn't it? Is that how these things happened, or is this how those things happened? So when Jesus says his food is to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work, when he said that, he was saying that he was acting on what God had told him to do. And what God has primarily told us to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his Son. Believe in the one that he's sent. What is the work he has called us to do? John 6, 28 and 29 that we just read. They asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." You know, this is really hard for us, isn't it? We want to have something we can measure. We want something we can count up and say, you know what, well, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. I've achieved these things. If I do this, this, and this, this will happen. But God says, no. What you must do is you must believe in Jesus. And that's the real work that you have to do. And if we get that right, fruitfulness will flow from that one thing. Jesus was saying, you know, his dependence was on God the Father, and our dependence needs to be on God the Son, on Jesus, doesn't it? He wasn't, you see, Jesus wasn't working in order to gain God's approval, was he? Because he already had that. You remember at his baptism when the Father said, "This is my own Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus already had that complete approval from the Father. And he was working out of sheer response and joy and the satisfaction of doing his Father's will, of working out what his Father had given him to do, and to see the fruit of that work, to complete that work. So, you know, this is a big principle for us, isn't it, to get right? Not to be working to gain God's approval, because we already have that approval through the cross. Complete approval and acceptance by God through the cross. Not to be doing anything that isn't faith-driven, because it's faith in Jesus that enables us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's faith in Jesus that brings about the miraculous. And it's with that kind of mentality that Jesus spoke to this woman. He was secure in who he was. He knew that he was loved by his Father. He had nothing to prove, and so he was very naturally able to be himself. So how does that translate into conversations we might have with other people and how we step into those? Well, are you secure in who you are? Are you secure in your relationship with God? Do you know that you're already loved completely by your Father, that you don't need to earn that approval in any way? Do you know you've got nothing to prove? Do you know you've got nothing that you could possibly earn by doing what you're doing? Are you then able to so naturally be yourself, knowing you're already loved by God, so that Jesus can shine through? Now, when we're actively walking with confident faith in Jesus, our conversations are completely different to the ones we have when we're out of touch with Jesus, or when we're trying to do our best to make a difference, but it's in our own strength. So that's the difference. That's the first thing Jesus talks about. I'm going to spend a little less time on the second one, if you're pleased to know. The second principle Jesus revealed is also related to faith, isn't it? He says in verses, this John 4, 35 to 38, "Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor." So the harvest is a crop of eternal life, or for eternal life. That refers to people who've come to faith in Jesus, those have been saved, those have entered the kingdom of God. And Jesus is pointing out that, you know, when local farmers and other people looked at the fields, they recognized, you know, there's a time for planting and there's a time for reaping, and there's normally 4 months between those two things. So when the planting took place, they would say, they had this saying, "Oh, there's another 4 months before the harvest." And everyone would go, "Here, here, that's right. We're waiting for the harvest. We've got to watch it, let it grow, and then we can get it later, but not right now." And so Jesus uses that as an example to say, you know, in the spiritual realm, in terms of kingdom planting and reaping, you might expect the same principle to hold true. But Jesus says, well, yeah, but that's not the whole picture. Because he says somebody's already planted. There's already been a planting that's happened. There's already been a preparation. So you're not going to have to wait for the reaping. So when some of you go out with the seed for planting, others are going to be reaping at the same time. So you won't have to wait for a harvest of souls. The sower and the reaper are going to be glad together and celebrate together. So Jesus clearly operated with this understanding. He goes into his conversations with this understanding. His interactions with people, knowing that God's already prepared the ground. People are ready to respond to the gospel. Right alongside sharing the gospel would be rejoicing over those who are responding to the gospel. It had happened together. So, you know, we need to be very careful about how we think and how we talk about people, how we talk about geographical areas as well, because some of the things we say cut right across what Jesus says is true here. You know, whenever we assume a person can't be saved because they're too hard-hearted, they'll never change. We say, oh, they'll never change. Or we say, oh, that area's, you know, very hard for the gospel. We're in danger of not listening to what Jesus said here. Not hearing what he's saying. Saying it, the harvest is ripe. It's ready. Jesus went into every situation with this understanding that the kingdom of heaven was near. This is the announcement of the gospel to the entire world. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. And he's the Son of God. And he knew when he stepped up, there's going to be change, there's going to be transformation, there's going to be a difference. And the fact that he was in Samaria, which was considered a no-go area, a terrible area, you don't go there, they're kind of mongrels spiritually there, don't go among those people, that made no difference to him. That wasn't off limits to him. The fact that he was in conversation with a woman, that didn't deter him. The knowledge that she was deep in sexual sin, that didn't faze him either. Jesus confidently stepped into that situation and had a normal-ish conversation. You know, I'm thirsty, can you give me a drink? Which became very deep and very spiritual and revealed who Jesus was and revealed her need and her hunger. And that led to a spread of information about him which led to others into faith in Jesus as their Savior. So what Jesus is telling the disciples, when he spoke to them about fields, when he talked to them about harvests, was, you know, this kind of thing is to be expected. This is to be expected. This is normal now because I've come. This is what's going on in the world now. This is what God's doing in the world now. He's prepared the fields. Somebody's already sowed. And you're stepping into work that's already being done. And there's something ready. So I'm just going to conclude. So there's these two big principles which Jesus lived by. It would be really good if we embrace them for ourselves as well. Jesus' work was to do the will of his Father. Our primary work is to believe in Jesus Christ and then to let our actions and our words flow from that relationship and that confident place that we have because we believe in him, because we fully put our trust in him and all that he's done for us. Trust in Jesus, not in yourself. Rely on him, believe in him. And also believe what he's told us about the harvest. Jesus' expectation was the harvest has already been prepared, so our sowing and reaping are going to overlap. Have you embraced his vision for the harvest field? Do you have a certainty about the fact that God has already been at work and that he still is at work in such a way that wherever there's sowing, there's also going to be reaping? Do you have that expectation? So I think as we look at Jesus' encounters with people, we need to look beyond the mechanical, he did this, he said that, and look at his heart and his motivation and say, you know, is that my heart? Is that my motivation? Am I connecting with God in the same way that he connected with the Father? Am I doing the things God really told me to do, which is believe and trust and then walk with that confidence within that relationship with him and that expectation that he's going to do something. I know some of you are very excited about what God's doing and what God's going to be doing, what it's possible that he could do. But we need to keep that expectation, don't we? I wonder if someone would just like to pray before we sing a closing song tonight.